Let's open up with a word of prayer today. Thank you, God, for your grace to us. We pray that we would know you, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, and that you would help us to be people who delight in the gospel, that we would delight in the truth of the word, and that you would help us now as we look at the word. We pray that you would do the job that only you can do, and that is to change our hearts and our minds as we are confronted by the text. I pray that you would help us to be exposed to the truth on its pages, and that our hearts would be changed today to be more like Christ. We ask that our minds would be renewed, and that you would help us to delight in Christ all the more as a result of this text today. In Christ's name, amen. There are four primary ways in which God relates to sin. God can prevent sin, he can permit sin, he can direct sin, and God can limit sin. I'm going to provide you with an example of each one of these. God can prevent sin. We actually talked about this last time, although it wasn't part of our text last time. You know that Abraham, or at the time, right now, Abram, is traveling through the land. And when he gets to a place where he's going, he ends up lying about his wife and says, "She's my sister." And in one place, Abimelech takes her to be his wife. And in Genesis 20 and verse 6, we read this. God says to him, that is Abimelech, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." God has the ability to prevent us from sinning. He could take an event that's going on and say, "I stopped you from doing this, even though your heart wanted to do this." Secondly, God can permit sin. Paul's message in Lystra is an example of this. Acts 14, verse 16. "In past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their ways." God said, "Go. Do what you're going to do." He's going to permit it to happen. God could have done something. He was not certainly powerless against it. In Romans chapter 1, we also read another, in fact, scary statement where God permits sin. And that is the statement that's repeated over and over again in Romans 1. And that statement simply is, God gave them up. God said, "Okay, I'm going to allow you, and I'm going to remove a barrier and allow you to sin in this way." Psalm 81 and verse 12 says, "I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels." God gave them over to do that. He could have restrained it, and yet God says, "Fine, go your way." Third, God can direct sin. This one is particularly full of encouragement for us, because what this means is that when somebody sins against me, that's not God losing control. God can actually take that and use that for a good end and a good purpose. Probably the best biblical example, well, there's two really good examples, but one of the best examples in the Bible is the story of Joseph, right? And in Joseph's situation, what happens is his brothers sin against him. They sell him into slavery. And yet God uses that, and he redirects it for a good end. Genesis 39, in verse 2, we read this important couple of words at the beginning of the verse: "The Lord was with Joseph." In other words, while Joseph was going through all of the trials, he is not without God's guiding hand with him. God has not lost control. God is with Joseph in the pit as much as he is in the palace. We get to the end of the book of Genesis in chapter 50 and verse 20, and I actually have told us that in Genesis 50, 20, what we need to do is we need to view this particular verse as the guiding principle in all of Genesis. Genesis 50, 20 is a verse you need to underline, highlight, circle, and remember that in all of Genesis, we see this verse played out. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And so what God is doing is, while people are sinning against him, God is taking that and redirecting it. Same is true in the book of Acts. chapter 2 and verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so in the book of Acts, what we have is we have, yes, he was crucified. Yes, it was done at the hands of lawless men, but God used it for a good end. And so God can redirect and repurpose sin. What this means is that even in sinful acts, God still has a hold of the reins, and he is the one that is still in charge and directing where this is going. People are not sinning, and God is saying, I lost control of this situation. And then the last one is God can limit sin, and we observe this in Job 1, verse 12. God says to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. And so what God tells Satan is, yeah, you can afflict Job, but here's the limit to what you can do. You cannot go further than this. Why is it important to begin today's text with these four points demonstrating God's relationship to sin and his power over sin? Well, the reason is because what I want to do and hope to do is to take what we've been gleaning from Genesis for the last few weeks and combine it with the text that we're looking at today, and to simply observe this reality, and that is that human sin is unable to derail God's plans. Human sin has no power over God. It has no ability to say, God, you're going to have to do that. God is in complete control, and he says, okay, you're going to do this, I'm going to do this. He who sits in the heavens laughs. God mocks those who try to derail his plans. Genesis is full of these kinds of truths. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the fall was an attempt to derail God's plan, and yet God was victorious over that. God actually promised a seed, and Cain attempted to derail that when he kills his brother. And then human sin increases on the earth and attempts to derail the seed promise again. And over again, God's actions are being countered by either Satan or sinful humanity. God told humanity to spread out over the world after the flood. And they rebel against that, and yet God says, no, you're going to spread out, like I said. And he says, this is how it's going to work, and no matter what human sin does, God, it makes the next move, and he directs things in the way he wants it to go. Then God promises to Abram that he would make him into a great nation, and Abram himself almost derails that plan when he begins to take things into his own hands and say, no, I'm going to do it this way. Every step of the way in Genesis, God's plans are attempted to be thwarted. Satan and sinful humanity try to say, we're going to take it this way. Every new chapter in Genesis is filled with new ways in which God is resisted. And yet again and again, God continues to get the victory. God gets the glory. You don't read the book of Genesis and walk away thinking that we serve a passive God. You walk away from Genesis and you see a God who's authoritative, a God who is king, a God who is ruling, a God who is in charge, a victorious God. The I will statements of Genesis 12 reveal this to us. We've seen that the past couple of weeks, right? And what happens is God says to Abram, I will do this, and I will do this, and I will bless you in this way, and I will do this. God makes a promise that even Abram himself cannot undo, even though Abram wavers in his own faith. And we ought to likewise be encouraged that God is gracious to us, even in our own weaknesses, and God supports us and does not leave us to ourselves ultimately. Now, chapter 13, as we transition into this chapter, presents a very different picture of Abram than last week. Last week, we saw Abram kind of at rock bottom, right? He wavers in his faith. He falls. He says, well, I could die. And he didn't even believe God's promise. You're not going to die. You're going to have this. Your descendants, they're going to spread out. They're going to be multiple descendants. And yet Abram says, I could die. He doesn't trust God's promise. So he attempts to fulfill that in his own strength. And yet God restores Abram and brings him back so that he again is expressing faith in God. When it comes to the context of our justification, we have this same encouragement. What happens in Abram's life is God says, I'm not going to let you wander. I'm going to bring you back. And in the same way, when it comes to our justification, God says the same thing in John 6, 39 through 40. Jesus himself says this. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, not temporary life, eternal life, and I will. In the context of Abraham, right? I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus will not lose any of his children. We lose things all the time. We lose our keys, our wallets, our phones. I lost one of my kids in Cabela's in South Carolina. we can't even keep track of our own kids. And yet God in his kindness keeps us. He will not let us go astray. He doesn't look up and say, where did he go? Where did she go? God keeps his own children. God will never lose us. All of those who are in Christ are eternally secure. If you are in Christ, you will continue to repent and come back to him, just like Abram does. You see, the Christian life is not you'll never sin, although I think an evidence of it is that you begin to sin less and desire God more. But the evidence of the Christian life is not primarily that you'll never sin, or not even that you'll never sin at all, but it is that when I do sin, I come back because he's pulling me back, just like he's pulling Abram back. Yes, Abram fell in his faith, and yet he's still described in Hebrews chapter 11 as a man of faith. And I think in the same way, we can be described in that same way. We have lapses in our faith. We have lapses in our belief. We waver. And yet we can be characterized as men and women of faith because there's something underneath our faith holding us up and continuing to pull us back to himself. I will raise him up on the last day. It's not I might. It's not I could. It's not I should. It's not if you do your part, I'll do my part. It is simply, I will. And he does that in our own justification. And in the same way, Abram comes back to God after God rescues him out of Egypt. And not only that, but we see in this text that God reaffirms his promise. God, in case there was any doubt, in case we say, I think the promise is over with, in Genesis 13, after Abram lapses in his faith, God comes back and says, let me just say this promise to you again in case there's any confusion here. I will do this. Let's read the text. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 13. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called in the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock at that time that Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I'll go to the right, and if you take the right hand, I'll go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I'll make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. We're going to look at this text in three sections today. There's the return in verses 1 through 7. There's the divide in verses 8 through 13. And then there's the promise in verses 14 through 18. As we begin here, we look at verses 1 through 7. This section of text is kind of introductory. It provides us with the occasion, which is going to cause the split to happen later on. We ended chapter 12 with God deporting Abram out of Egypt, and now we begin in chapter 13 with Abram leaving Egypt and headed back to Bethel and Ai. Now, there are a number of geographical locations in today's chapter. I think I counted 10 different regions or cities in this chapter. The first one is after Egypt is the Negev, and this is a dry region in southern Palestine. If you guys want to go to the map here, so I don't know how well you can see this, but Abram starts his journey. Here's Egypt, so he starts his journey in Egypt, and the Negev here is just in southern Palestine. It's just a region, not really a city, but just kind of a general region down here that is kind of in the middle of between Egypt and Israel. And there you go. So this is a little bit zoomed in here. So he comes up, the Negev is down here. And Bethel and Ai are up here. You can see real close, there's Bethel and there's Ai. And this is where he made the altar before. And this is where he's headed to, him and Lot together are coming back up here. Now we will get down to Sodom in a moment. That one is a little bit more unclear in terms of its location, where it was in that day. But you can just see this map has given to us one idea of Sodom being down here, just to the east of the Dead Sea here. The Jordan Valley is this region of the Jordan River. It's kind of a valley here above the Dead Sea. And so kind of, can you go to the one before this? I don't know if it, well, it's not zoomed out much more, never mind. So, but it kind of extends up here a little further, and that's the Jordan Valley. So they're here at Bethel and Ai, and what he does, what Lot does, is he looks and he sees the Jordan Valley, and he starts to head east this way, and assuming Sodom is down here, he eventually moves all the way down into Sodom there. But there are a number of references there, but that's kind of just a general idea of the area that they find themselves in. So they begin by going through the Negev, this region, and Abram brings with him his wife, his possessions. He brings Lot with him. One thing to note here is that because he says that Lot is with him, this means that Lot was with Abram in Egypt while this whole crazy situation with Sarai, his wife, was going on. It wasn't referenced there because it wasn't relevant to the story, but he was there with him, and now they all come together towards Bethel and Ai. You might remember how Pharaoh and Abram, or how Pharaoh gave Abram great possessions. And so in verse 2 of chapter 13, we see that Abram was very rich. This is a large part due to what Pharaoh gave him. And there's no moral statement made. There's no moral observation about his riches. It doesn't say it was right for him to have riches. It doesn't say it was wrong for him to have riches. And I would just suggest to us as maybe just a brief application here that is that we ought to be careful about making distinctions in this area as if money were inherently wrong and poverty were inherently good, or even vice versa. Some people think that the only way to get to heaven is to cast off all your riches, all of your wealth. And that's simply not the case. Others, falling into the other ditch, end up worshiping their riches and loving their riches more than they love Christ. And they become weighed down by them. The mere presence of riches is not the problem. What does Paul tell us? It is the love of money, not the actual money itself, but it is the love of money. And of course, we could extend that to any category. The love of something else other than Christ is something that is ultimately evil or wrong. And so Abram comes out with riches. We're not told good or bad. This is a reality. And as we continue on in this text, we see that Abram eventually, in verse 3, settles between Bethel and Ai. And this is the place that the text says that he made an altar before. They're right next door to one another, as you saw just a second ago there. You may also remember Ai as the city where Israel failed to conquer them, right? You remember that story? So what happens? Achan sins by stealing some of the plunder from Jericho when he was told not to. And now what happens is Israel goes to fight Ai, and they fail because they have sinned against God. So this is the same city. So they come to Bethel and Ai. Abram comes here. He worships God. Verse 4 says he called on the name of the Lord. And we also note that Moses, the author of Genesis, makes some additional observations that is going to set up this next section, and that is this. Lot's possessions and Abram's possessions are so much that the land can't support both of them. This is in verse 5. And the problem grew so severe that Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen begin to quarrel with one another. And then we have this parenthetical statement. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. And this will come to play a little bit more when Israel needs to drive them out. But for now, we have a problem going on here, and this problem needs to be resolved. And that brings us to our next section, which is the divide in verses 8 through 13. Abram gives us a proposal in verses 8 through 9 to fix this problem. Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." And I just want to make a comment here about Abram's position, and that is Abram is taking he looks like a totally different person than verse 12, or chapter 12. In chapter 12, Abram is manipulating the whole situation, and now in chapter 13, he just hands off. Just, "I'm going to give up all of my rights, and you make the first move." One author makes this observation. He says, "The less of our energies are consumed in asserting ourselves and scrambling for our rights and cutting in before other people so as to get the best places to ourselves, the more we shall have to spare for better things, and the more we live in the future and leave God to order our ways, the more shall our souls be wrapped in perfect peace." The less that we are fighting to get first in line, and the more that we are just content with where God has put us, the more time we're going to have to pursue better things. The point is that Abram relinquishes his choice and yields to Lot. He gives Lot the first choice. Abram trusts God and stops trying to manipulate his own situation. He doesn't demand his rights. And in the same way, we are called to trust God and to give up demanding our own rights. Now, I'm aware of the fact that when I say we need to stop demanding our own rights, some people hear me saying that we need to be passive, okay? This is not a call to passivity. This is not a call to a weakness, but rather a kind of meekness. It's really a call to value the right things. When you demand your rights, you have a skewed value system. What you're saying is, if I need to get in front of the line, this thing is valuable, and I need to say, that's really not that valuable. Christ is more valuable. And that's going to temper the way that I do things in life. It's going to temper the way my value system. If I value my rights as priority, then I'm going to live my life in a certain kind of a way. And if I value Christ and the gospel as a priority, I'm going to conduct my life in a different way. Proverbs 17 and verse 14 captures this idea, and it captures the idea of what Abram is doing here. It says, the beginning of a strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. As soon as you open this up, I mean, it just spills out in full, and you can't get the water back in. It's just spilling everywhere. And so Solomon, the writer of Proverbs, says, just quit before you just spill this everywhere. Stop the quarrel now. And that's what Abram is doing. Abram is not saying, I'm going to take the better land. Abram simply says, there's a quarrel here, and this could get out of hand, and I'm just going to give up my rights and let you take the first pick and do what you want to do. The wise Christian cares more about God's glory than about demanding rights. This is the idea of self-denial. The Christian's goal is to do whatever brings God the most glory, not whatever gives me the most rights. I think Paul models this in the book of Acts, right? Sometimes Paul has this Roman citizen card in his back pocket, right? And sometimes Paul pulls it out and he just lays it on the table and says, you can't whip me. I'm a Roman citizen. And everyone, did you know as a Roman citizen? He pulls out the card. And sometimes Paul keeps the card in his pocket. Sometimes he lets the beating happen. And we would be pulling the card out every single time, right? And what Paul is doing is he's doing an analysis of each situation, and he's saying, in this scenario, God would get more glory if I just submitted to this beating. I mean, what kind of a life is this? He just gives up his rights because what the consumption of his mind is the glory of God in the proclamation of the gospel. What accomplishes that end? And if me suffering accomplishes that, then bring the suffering. And if me pulling out my Roman citizen card accomplishes that, then I'll pull out my Roman citizen card. Whatever it is God's glory. We ought to do the same thing. Some of us would never, ever do what Abram did with Lot because we are too proud and we want to win the argument. I'm going to get the first. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about the rights that he has given up for the sake of the gospel. Two in particular rights that he has. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 that we as apostles have the right to be paid for bringing the gospel to you. And he uses the Old Testament example of the ox, right? You allow the ox, you don't muzzle it, right? Because the ox should be able to enjoy some of the fruit of its labor. It's doing this work, and so you allow it to eat the food. And in the same way, Paul says, because of this Old Testament principle, those individuals, apostles in the New Testament, who are bringing you the gospel should earn their living from the gospel. You should be paid for this. He says, that's a right that I have. He gives a second right, and he says, I have the right to get married. And yet what he does in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 12, is he says, I'm giving up my rights for the sake of the gospel. Look at verse 12. He says this about these rights that he has. If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Now, in Paul's particular context, the way that he understood it was, if I travel all over the place and I'm asking for money, this, even though I have the right to do that, this could put a stumbling block in front of the gospel, and so I'm just going to throw this aside and simply trust God. Yeah, I have the right to get married. But later in 1 Corinthians, or actually earlier in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, you're free to marry. However, your interests are divided. You're taking care of your wife and family and trying to pursue ministry. And Paul says, for him, I'm just not going to do that. I'm going to set this right aside so that I could focus on the task at hand. 1 Corinthians 9 is not mean that everyone has to apply that in the same way that Paul did, but it does mean that everyone needs to be focused on what brings God the most glory through the proclamation of the gospel. And whatever rights get in that way, I'm going to give those up. Paul is so committed to the gospel that he eliminates anything which will be an obstacle, including his own income. He gives up salary and money for the sake of the gospel. He gives up marriage. We don't think in those terms at all today. We think in terms of what can I get in return for this? I did this, and so that'll cloud the gospel, but this is more advantageous for me to move up in this kind of a way, whatever it might be. But not Abram. He eliminates strife by giving Lot the first choice. Lot takes that choice. He runs with it in verse 10. Lot looks up. He sees the Jordan Valley. And of course, we saw that a moment ago. This is where the Jordan River runs from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. He sees that it is well watered, and he goes forward. Now, the question that we have to ask ourselves is this: where did Lot go wrong? If you jump ahead a few verses in verse 12, you'll read that Lot moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now, somewhere in this whole mix, Lot goes from the Jordan Valley to, actually, we'll find out later, in the gate of Sodom. He's living in the city, and you know the story. We'll get to there soon, Lord willing, with his daughters and the homosexuality and all these kinds of things. Somehow, Lot goes from here to here. Where did he go wrong? Some people would suggest that it was the moment that he lifted up his eyes. And they very well may be right. In fact, that probably is the case. Lot was not living by faith, but by sight. He simply saw what would benefit him. He was operating on empiricism, right? I just see this. This is what's going to be beneficial to me. And he ran towards it. That may not have been the point that he went wrong. He may have simply seen spacious land, and he just went to it, and all of a sudden, Sodom became more and more appealing. I can't tell you the exact moment that his heart went astray, but I can tell you that Sodom has a pull in our hearts, too. Sodom is, I think of Sodom as Vanity Fair and Pilgrim's Progress, right? All of these things that the world is offering to us. For some of us, it is the prosperity that Sodom offers to us, to be able to have the right to trade in Sodom. We can build successful businesses and careers in Sodom. For some of us, it is the sensuality that's offered there. We can indulge our lusts without the judgment of the church. For some of us, it is the worldview and values of the culture in Sodom. Christianity appears so archaic and so behind the times. Sodom, you just look at Sodom and it's so relevant. It's so up to date. It's so cultured, so compassionate and caring. Look at Sodom. Look at the values of the world. They just seem so appealing and better than Christianity. The Jordan Valley is well watered everywhere. There's so much prosperity in the world. It looks promising. It seems like it can fulfill all of our desires. And yet there's almost a sinister statement that's included in the ESV, at least, in parentheses. And that sinister statement is, by the way, this is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It's almost as if Moses, who's writing this, is implying that this is a bad decision from the start. Lot goes towards Sodom. And by the way, this is before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And in the same way, the Lord will one destroy this earth. Just like he's destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, this earth will be destroyed. And the reason for the destruction of this earth is the same reason that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, and that is the wickedness in the world has grown to be so exceedingly sinful that God is saying, I'm going to wipe this out and restart from the beginning with a new heavens and the new earth. The question is, how much have we invested ourselves in the world that God is going to destroy? Invest yourself in things that last for eternity, in souls and people, not in my fleeting lusts and fleeting desires. In fact, so serious is this that in verse 13, he repeats this same idea. The men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And so this text, before we even get into the text about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, as Lot's going into that area, the text says, these are wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And it's almost foreshadowing what's going to happen in the future. Lot should have wanted to run away from the city, not toward it. And we should want to run away from the world, not toward it. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Yet Lot goes anyway toward the east, and Abram goes west toward Canaan. The world is appealing. Sodom is appealing. Vanity Fair is appealing. Its prosperity, its values, its worldview, its sensuality, everything that Sodom and Vanity Fair and the world have to offer us is so appealing to us. And yet God says, do not love the world. Demas forsaked me because he loved this present world. This takes us to the promise, which is in verses 14 through 18. Lot is gone, and really that part of the story is dropped off until next time. We'll see what happens with Lot and Sodom. But for now, the attention and the spotlight turns back to Abram. God says, look around you, Abram. Verses 14 through 18, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. This text teaches us that God has made a promise to Abram that his offspring would inherit the land. I want to take a moment here and look at the New Testament and maybe just for 2 or 3 minutes just wrestle through this. Galatians 3:16 says this, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring who is Christ. Now, we saw this last week, or it was a week before, I can't recall, but we saw this and we brought it to the New Testament. We asked ourselves the question, how are we to understand this in light of this? There's a challenge here. God is, or the question is this, is God promising the literal land, spiritual land? Is it to Jesus? Is it to Abram's literal children? What Paul seems to do is he seems to understand and he captures the idea that the word offspring or seed is singular. And if you remember last time, what we saw is that it really could be either way, grammatically at least. The word offspring in the singular has a collective sense to it. So if you're talking about your children, we probably don't talk about them and use the word offspring, okay? But if you were to call your children your offspring, you could say my offspring and be referring to one or to all of them. In the same way, this could mean offspring singular or offspring plural. And there's no way to make a distinction strictly from grammar other than if the context dictates it one way or the other. And Paul says, it means offspring singular, and it actually means Jesus Christ. So how do we understand this? And I would suggest just a couple of thoughts here. I think that we should still understand a very literal fulfillment of this promise. And I want to show you why, and that is, let's go to the New Testament in Hebrews 11 and verse 9 that says this. By faith, he, that is Abraham, went to live in the land of promise. The author of Hebrews, writing in the New Testament, says that Abraham went to live in the land of promise, which means that he is understanding this in a very literal way. He's not understanding it figuratively, but he's understanding it in a very literal way, living in tense, okay? He sees this as literal. And then secondly, we have in Acts 7 and verse 6, this is Stephen's sermon. God spoke to this effect that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. Stephen, in the New Testament, when he is talking about Abraham's offspring, is describing it differently than Paul does. I'm not saying there's a contradiction here, so hang on. Stephen says that his offspring, singular, which can refer to a collective group, Abraham's offspring would be afflicted for 400 years. This is referring to Israel, who is in Egypt as slaves, okay? So we even have New Testament references where there is a literal understanding, and then we have Paul, and he has some kind of other understanding, and we're saying, what does this mean? I want to give one more text here before we kind of try to wrap this up. Hebrews 11:16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This is the Hebrews 11, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. They trusted, they trusted, they trusted, they trusted. And this is Abraham included in this group. Abraham desired a better country, that is a heavenly country. I don't think that we can completely nullify the literal land promise to Abraham. Even New Testament authors are seeing this in a literal way. I think this is what's going on here. God made a literal promise to Abraham that his literal, physical, multiple descendants would inherit a physical and literal land. He made this promise. Paul, in the New Testament, does not undermine that and just apply it completely, entirely spiritually to the church. But Paul uses this, I would suggest, as a foreshadowing of the reality, of the bigger thing. Just like Old Testament sacrifices were actually very real and were actually very literal and actually really did happen, and yet they were pointing towards the sacrifice of Christ, so too the land promise is literal and actual. And yet it points to, as Hebrews 11:16 says, the city that God has prepared for us. The land promise is not undermined by Paul. It is reinforced in the New Testament. And yet it points us and reminds us that just like God was bringing them to a promised land, God, in an even greater way, is bringing us to his kingdom, which is the new heavens and the new earth for all of eternity. It points to that. It doesn't replace that, but it points to the greater reality. We started off, how are we going to kind of wrap all this up and bring it together? Well, we've seen a lot of different things. We've traced Abram and Lot going from Egypt to Bethel and Ai, and Lot on his way to Sodom. God promises the land to Abram and his descendants. We also acknowledge today that human sin would never be able to stop the plans of a holy God. And even when Abram himself tried to stop that or take it into his own hands, God said, no, I will do this. This text is a testimony of that because God put Abram back on the right track. Abram was off the track, and God picked him up and said, you're going to go back here onto the right track again. This is what this text is teaching us today. God promised, I will, and he accomplished that promise. Nehemiah 9, verse 7 says this, you are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. Notice the verbs God chose, brought, and gave. Who did the choosing, and who did the bringing, and who did the giving? It was God. Abraham didn't do that. If Abraham had his way, he would have been stuck in Egypt with his wife in Pharaoh's house, and when the whole thing came to light, he probably would have been killed for lying, and Pharaoh would have taken Sarai, his wife. Abraham got himself into the problem, not out of it. Nehemiah 9:7 says that God got him out of the problem. This gives us great hope as believers, knowing that God will redeem us and never let us go. We said that the land promise points to an even greater inheritance that we have as believers. And I want to bring you to a New Testament text that I hope brings us all together and shows us what this inheritance looks like. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I want you to observe the parallel between Nehemiah 9:7 and 1 Peter 1. In fact, go back to Nehemiah 9, verse 7 there for a second. Chose, brought, gave. Now go to 1 Peter 1. He has caused us. Do you see the parallel in these two texts? Do you see that in Abraham's situation, God is the one who does this even when Abraham's in a difficult situation and pulls him out of it? And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, if it was up to us, we would all be stuck in Egypt in some stupid situation because we got ourselves twisted up in our own sinfulness. And yet, 1 Peter 1 tells us who has caused us to be born again? Me? He has caused us to be born again. And whether we're talking about land promises or whether we're talking about our justification and our salvation, here's how we can be encouraged. It is initiated, carried out, and fulfilled, signed, and sealed by God himself. And he will keep us. He will hold me fast. He is worthy. He is sufficient. He is good. He is kind. What does this do to our boasting? It's excluded. He gets all of the faith, or all of the glory. 4 points of application. Number one, yield your rights to the priority of the gospel. Remember how we saw Abram didn't demand his rights? And so you look at a situation and you say, how can the gospel be prioritized? And you do that. Number two, move your tent away from Sodom. It rarely happens overnight. And we pick up the tent and we move it inch by inch, foot by foot, mile by mile. And then one day we wake up and we're right in the city. We've adopted the thinking of the world. Number three, rejoice in Jesus' grace toward us. This specifically is where we saw the Nehemiah text and where we saw the 1 Peter text, that he gives to us this grace. And then last, trust in the gospel. I don't ever presume to believe that everyone here is just okay, that we're just all good. If you are one who finds yourself moving your tent towards Sodom, and you're one who looks at your heart and says, I'm not sure that I'm genuinely converted, don't mess with that. I realize in some way or another, I always have some kind of salvation application in here, trust in the gospel. Don't grow tired of me putting that in there, okay? Because I'm going to keep doing it. Look at your heart. Look at your life. Are you in Christ or outside of Christ? Is Christ more appealing to you or is Sodom more appealing to you? Are you in the world or are you in Christ? And I am always available after the service or later to share the gospel with you and point you to Christ. Thank you, God, for your mercy to us. Thank you for your kindness. We pray that you would give us grace now, that we might look to you and rejoice in the gospel. In Christ's name, amen.